Paul and Silas escaped with their lives from the city of Thessalonica. Soon after their departure, the church in that city was subject to severe persecution. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in the early 50s. He wrote to them from the city of Corinth. Titus had just come to Corinth and reported to Paul, having been in Thessalonica, the great, refreshing, wonderful news. The church was persevering. There are several doctrines that are emphasized as we turn in our Bibles to the second letter to the Thessalonians. There are several doctrines, but in all of Paul's dealings with this congregation, we see his prayerfulness, we see his pastoral concern for the people. He continually combines a confidence in the Lord's preserving grace and exhorts the people to a faithful perseverance in their faith. The Bible would have us understand that a pastor is like a farmer. He plants seeds and he waters those seeds, and then he is dependent upon the Lord to give the increase to his efforts. He's to do hard work like a farmer is to do hard work. But at the end of the day, he's dependent upon the weather. And he's dependent upon the quality of the soil and the character of the seed. And you're God's plants, you're God's field. And in our context, by and large, I'm the sower who sows the seed. And Scripture tells us that there are four kinds of hearers: the roadside hearer, the rocky hearer, the thorny hearer, and the fruitful hearer. And in all of this, there's a mysterious confluence of God's sovereign preserving grace and of the professing Christian's perseverance in the means of grace. And one of the means of grace is the pastoral ministry. The ministry of the Word of God, the ministry of intercessory prayer, the shepherding ministry of God's flock. But all of us, in our respective callings and places, are required to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do His good pleasure, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So we're to understand the Christian life as a combination. It's a confluence of diligence and dependence. We are diligent and we are dependent. How can we tell who is the one in whom God is working? They're the diligent ones. God is working in the ones who are working out their salvation in fear and trembling. How is it that they can be diligent? Well, they're being diligent because they're depending upon the grace and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And they are engaging in the means of grace intentionally, purposefully, believingly, as we learned this morning, with faith and with hope and with love. So as I pray for you and as I minister the word to you, I do so along these two tracks, praying, Lord, please give grace, so that the people of God at Grace Covenant will be diligent, that they'll be active, that they'll be faithful and obedient in their service to you and their ministry one to another and to those in their lives, demonstrating that living faith, that living hope, that living love of which we learned this morning. In 2 Thessalonians, I draw your attention this evening to this combination of God's sovereign sustaining grace and of the believer's sustained persevering faith, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. I want to set these verses as we look at a people sustained and striving, the title of the message. I want to set these verses, first of all, this evening in their context, and that is in a place of supplication. Notice the verses preceding, chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So the context of our text this evening is one of supplication, one of prayer. In verses 16 to 17 in chapter 2, and we can see in this prayer, this benedictory prayer at this point, how Paul blends God's sovereign grace with the Christian's active obedience. He asks that Christ, in union with the Father, would give love and comfort and hope and strengthen, so that we, as the recipients of this sovereign work, we ourselves would do good works and speak words. Works without words are inexplicable, and words without works are ineffective. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul again has his focus upon prayer, now not praying for the church, but asking the church to pray for him. And again, we have this confluence, this mix of God's sovereign power to be evidenced in a faithful service of Christ's servants. He asks that the people would pray for the preaching ministry, and that as Paul preaches, that he would be empowered by God himself and be protected. So in verses 3 to 5, once again, we see this confidence that God is going to answer this prayer, because what Paul seeks for us in verses 3 to 5 are things that he has just prayed about and has sought prayer for. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. We look then, secondly, this evening at a people sustained. A people sustained. Notice verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. Now the word but is a contrast to the people that have just been referenced at the end of verse 2. For not all have faith, but the Lord has faith, if you will, or the Lord is faithful. In the original, it's a play on the same word. The hearer would hear the same word, but now contrasted, those in verse 2 who are not characterized with faith or faithful, and the Lord then in verse 3, who is in fact faithful. Those who do not have faith or who are not faithful are those who would be categorized as the rocky soil, the fruitless, thorny soil. Many a man proclaims his loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Proverbs 20, verse 6. The pain of broken promises is likened in Proverbs 25, 19 to the experience of having one of your tooth break when you chew on something. And many of us are getting to the age where that's an experience with which we're familiar. Or a sprained ankle is the other analogy, where you go to put your weight on something and it collapses. As we age, we have a tendency, we have a liability, we're susceptible to becoming cynical, because experience has taught us that many people say things that they don't follow through on. And so we protect ourselves by lowering our expectations. Now, none of us perfectly live up to our commitments or are the seamless embodiment of our standards. But we ought to be a people who are blameless. And that word in Scripture describes not sinlessness, but people of integrity, people whose lives follow through with their commitments, so that there is a sincerity that is evident by virtue of behavior and conduct and a pattern of faithfulness. And it's a wonderful thing to consider this word, but God. Again, here, the Lord is faithful in the context of promise keepers and broken teeth and twisted ankles. The Lord is faithful. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Paul has written in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. This is the faithfulness of the Lord. Notice it is the Lord. This is the covenant-keeping God. And this is our foundation. This is our foundation in our dealings one with another, our foundation in our aspirations for our own Christian lives. And that is the character of the God who is committed to us in covenant love and faithfulness. Because of who He is, what Paul prays for us, that we will know His love, His eternal comfort, and have good hope by grace and be strengthened because of who He is, we are confident that we have that security because the Lord is faithful. And He will strengthen you. We will be sustained. Here, Paul expresses confidence in that very thing for which he has prayed in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, that He will strengthen you. And Paul says, He will strengthen you. I prayed for you that He will strengthen you, and I'm confident that He will strengthen you. We get our English word steroid from the word that he uses here. It means to sustain and establish and firmly fix in place. And Paul prays that the Lord would strengthen and establish the Christians who comprise the church in Thessalonica, and that by the Lord's presence and strengthening grace, they would experience a security and sense of safety, a sense of stability and standing, even though their circumstances round about them are fraught with tribulation. This is a persecuted church. And their circumstances physically are ones of danger. Their society is in turmoil, and they themselves have become the object of disdain and of rejection. And no small part of the threat is the doctrinal threat that is threatening the stability and the strength of the church. You see, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul reminds them of things that he instructed them on when he visited and spent time with them, and it was a brief period of time, according to the record of Luke and Acts. He tells them about the trajectory of history as we approach the return of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the apostasy and the arrival of the Antichrist. Notice what he says in verse 9 to 15. Speaking of the lawless one, this man of lawlessness, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. I asked you this morning, how much is truth worth to you? For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Paul realizes that here is a church vulnerable on many different fronts. And he prays and he expects and he knows they'll be sustained. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you, even as he prays in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This strengthening is given to a praying people. You see, Holy Spirit strengthened hearts are not genetically inherited. They are ingrained through the prayerful, persistent seeking and believing upon the God of grace who strengthens by his Spirit. And as he does so, we're told he will protect you from the evil. And you may have in your translation the word one, which is italicized, which alerts you to the fact that that word is not there in the original. Now, this matter of protection is a military term. It means to defend you from attack. Strengthening you is the promise of your internal stability, and protecting you is the promise of shielding you from evil. Now, the evil could either be evil in general or the evil one, as the NASB has taken the liberty to inject that word into the translation, and I think with good reason, because the context in chapter 2 is to the activity of Satan, is to the bringing about of an intensified apostasy and a manifestation of lawlessness that comes to be embodied in a particular character who is the embodiment of satanic evil. It's the same kind of ambiguity about evil in the Lord's Prayer where we pray, deliver us from evil. And the translators and commentators discuss, is this evil in general or is this the evil one in particular? We need protection. We're born onto a battlefield. And as Christians, we take to ourselves a uniform and we bear the name of Christ. And the Bible would have us understand the metaphor of warfare to describe the Christian life and experience, because this journey through the wilderness is one to be characterized by worship and warfare. And we engage with powers and principalities. We engage with angelic forces in this warfare. And there are influences that are demonically energized and designed to deceive. And the energy and the demonic capacity of the powers and principalities are very potent and extremely poisonous. And the Lord says, I'll protect you. I'll protect you from that. There are two strategies, God willing, that we'll see when we hopefully come to the book of Revelation. And the two strategies against the church in Revelation are persecution and seduction. Persecution and seduction. And the seduction is an enticement to give our energies, our attentions, our affections, our devotion, our time to the passing things of this age. John describes them as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Jesus tells us that we must be about the business of uprooting from our hearts the weeds of worry, the desire for riches and for pleasures. For those internal actings of the heart will choke the word of God. The seed gets planted and then it gets choked by this corrupt crop of weeds. We need to be alert, brethren, in times of danger, which are times in which we live, as to how we use our time, how we invest our money, how we employ our discretionary time and energies. We live in the midst of deceptions. We live in the midst of distractions and distortions. all of which are designed by the evil one to take us away from the protecting, strengthening ministry of the God who is faithful. It was John Owen that commented on Romans 8:13 of the necessity to mortify the deeds of the flesh in order that you might live. And the famous saying that comes from his writings is, be killing sin, or sin's going to be killing you. But God says that He, the Lord, will protect you from the evil one. The benediction at the end of the one chapter of Jude reads, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He, as we've sung, will hold you fast. So therefore, Paul says in our text, we have confidence. We're persuaded. It's the word that says, I've looked at this matter, I've studied this matter, I've examined it, and I have come to a confident conviction. I'm persuaded. I'm confident in the Lord concerning you. And again, here is our bedrock confidence in the character of the Lord. The Lord is faithful. We are to trust in the Lord concerning one another, specific people who the Spirit has brought us together with to form this living temple. We are to look at one another and we're to perceive and recognize the workings of grace in each other, the protecting power of Christ, the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit. I've always been fascinated when I've gone to other cultural settings by the example of Barnabas, who went to Antioch. And there in Acts 11:23, Luke tells us that he witnessed the grace of God. And I've asked myself, what was he looking at when he witnessed the grace of God? Because this was a real cultural leap for Barnabas. I mean, he was among a people of different ethnicity. Their cultural norms and mores were completely different than his, their tastes. No doubt in many ways, not intentionally, but inevitably, were offensive to Barnabas. He has the history, the background of a very conservative, Judaistic background. And yet we're told he perceived the grace of God in these people very different. What was he seeing? I believe he saw something of the character of Christ-likeness in them. He saw something of their conduct that they evidenced the people who were seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They saw something of the relationships of the people in the congregation, that they were dealing with one another on gospel dynamics. He saw their love for Christ Jesus. And he rejoiced witnessing the grace of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and reading at verse 16, a truth that is very germane in our day and, of course, at every time and place, but he reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, let now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. We need to develop this kind of perception upon all people. We no longer define men according to the flesh, according to the standards and categories of this present age. We have to develop a kingdom vision in order to perceive grace in one another in particular. We look at each other and we see a cluster of the foolish of this world, the weak, the base, the despised, the things that are not, as Paul describes the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:26. And indeed, according to the flesh and in this age, the world will validate those descriptions of us. Increasingly, a people despised, devalued, disdained, and mocked, rejected, judged as worthless, viewed with contempt, as virtual nothings. And that's who we really are in the world. We're not the somebodies of the world. We're the nobodies of the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, I am a nobody. But we're God's chosen nobodies. But God has chosen us. But God has chosen the weak and the base and the despised and the things that are not. God has chosen. But God. The same words in our passage and in 2 Thessalonians. But God is faithful. What wonderful words. But God. He who created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, as we read this morning in Romans 4:17. We are new creations. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And now we are children of God. But it has not yet appeared what we shall be, John tells us. But now we are the children of God. And as brothers and sisters alive with this resurrection life born of the Father, we're being taught to define ourselves in terms of His grace and to have confidence in His sustaining love and to regard one another in terms of what we believe God is able to do in our lives, what we are confident that God is able to do with sinners, that God is able to do with believers, that God is able to do with His church. For God is at work in us. But this thirdly brings us then back to our text to consider not only the context of supplication, of people sustained, but now of people who are striving. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in the second part of verse 4, you're confident in the Lord concerning you, and here, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Now here, Paul uses the same verb, doing. You are doing, present tense, and that you will do, future tense. And what he's referring to is an obedience to apostolic injunction, apostolic command, practical obedience to the word of the apostles. This is not theoretical, conceptual sentiment. It is a life that is lived out, deeds and words. Remember, that's what Paul has prayed for. And he commends the Thessalonians. This is what you are doing. And he encourages the Thessalonians. This is what you will do. Because I prayed for you that God would make you effective in every good work and in every good word. And he specifically refers what we command. Well, we get an idea of what he's alluding to when we go back to the first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, reading at verse 1 and verse 2. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord. And what commandments does he refer to? Well, as you read further on now, in verse 3 to verse 6 and 7, he is commending and commanding them in the matters of sexual purity, in honesty, in brotherly love, and in a life of diligent labor. In chapter 3 and verse 6, there's another command that Paul then makes, having now confidence that they are doing and will continue to do what is commanded. In chapter 3, in 2 Thessalonians verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." And here the command comes to the church, as we would read further, to exercise church discipline. You see, back in chapter 5 and verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians, the church was commanded to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. And now the command comes in chapter 3 in the second letter that they are now to exercise discipline over the unruly. We're not sure whether it was the church who failed to admonish the unruly after they were commanded to do so in chapter 5 of the first letter, or whether they exhorted the unruly and the unruly decided not to repent. But now they've come to the place in chapter 3 in the second letter where the unruly are to be brought under corporate discipline. Well, we might not be familiar with unruly. It's a violation of the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work is part of the fourth commandment. The unruly are those whose lives are undisciplined, not engaged in diligent labor. They would be said to be lazy and disorderly in the use of their time and their efforts. This is a military term. It describes someone who is not at his appointed post. You don't want to fight alongside someone who's unruly. You're not sure if they have your back when you venture forth on the battlefield. You see, the Christian life is to be a life of order. It's to be a life of dignified labor. It is to adorn the gospel with a moral beauty that can be recognized by the image of God. Because the moral beauty of industry reflects the creation ordinance of labor. And it's that creation ordinance that has been brought up and codified in the fourth commandment and becomes a moral principle that is assumed in the New Testament. There's no place in the New Testament that says, "Thou shalt labor." But it's evident that Paul is able to act upon this known moral principle by saying the unruly are immoral. They don't bear the name of Christ in an honorable way. And so Paul says, "I'm going to tell you to do some things, and the only reason you'll be obedient is because the Lord is strengthening you, and because your faith is living, and because you are a people who are striving," which brings us fourthly then back to this other thread, the people who are sustained. Notice in verse 5, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." May the Lord. Brethren, in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, Paul constantly brings to our attention the Lord. Paul would have us understand and define ourselves not in relation to our circumstances, not in relation to all of the people in our lives, not even in relation to our own subjective feelings, but in relation to the Lord. This is his dominant point of reference for the Christian in all of his epistles. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. Yes, you are in the world, but you're not of the world, because you are in Christ. As we studied recently in Romans 6, we are to define ourselves, consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Defining ourselves in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. May the Lord direct your hearts. The word direct means to go in a straight way. and to do so, having removed all the obstacles and the hindrances, so that being directed, you are able to go in the way that will enable you to reach your destiny, to reach your goal. And notice what he is concerned for here, your heart. Again, it's the prayer of chapter 2, verse 17, that the Lord would comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Your hearts are of concern to the apostle. We need Christ to direct our hearts. John 80, in his commentary at this point, says, "Self-led hearts are usually misled hearts." Solomon tells us in Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." But Paul, look outside where there's persecution. May the Lord direct your hearts. But Paul, look inside. We've got this burden of the unruly and all of the demands and the requirements of maintaining our church order. May the Lord direct your hearts. Paul, having just taught this church about those things that will transpire in these last days and come to a climatic experience in the outbreak of lawlessness and apostasy and the embodiment of evil itself. And he says, may the Lord direct your hearts. If you look at the words of Christ in Luke chapter 21, I think it's very instructive for us in having, I believe, rightly learned to emphasize the place that eschatology is placed in the life of God's people. And here Jesus Christ, speaking of this hour, this eschatological hour of testing that will come upon the entire world. And notice what he says in Luke 21, verse 34. "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day not come upon you suddenly like a trap." Don't get distracted, brethren. "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Paul says, "I'm praying that you'll be strengthened in the inner man and that the Lord will protect you. Be on your guard so your heart not be weighed down. Don't allow yourself to be a thorny, soiled hearer. Get the weeds, grab them, uproot them, because the issues of ultimacy concern the state of your heart. If you truly understand something of the reality of eschatology, then you'll hear these words and take them to heart. Guard your heart. I pray the Lord will direct your heart." Where, Paul? That he'll direct your heart. Brethren, the challenge for us is not to come to terms with geopolitical movements of the nations, not to come to terms with how to figure out the most Christianized economic system. The challenge for us is to keep our hearts. To keep our hearts. That's where the battle is won or lost. Right there. And Paul tells us that the Lord will preserve us and the Lord will sustain us as the Lord, by His Spirit, guides and directs our hearts. Where does He guide and direct our hearts? Well, that brings us, fifthly and finally, to a people who are sustained and striving, that He will direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And we look at this phrase, "into the love of God," and we stand back and say, well, wait a minute, is this... That the Spirit will direct me into God's love for me, the love of God, or is it that the Spirit will direct me into love for God, that I will have a love of God? And I think there's intentional ambiguity here. You see, because both our love for God and God's love for us are, again, intermingled. We love because he first loved us, says John in 1 John 4:19. Paul is praying that Christ, by his Spirit, will guide our hearts to express our love to God and to experience being loved by our Father. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. In the last days of apostasy and tribulation, Paul says, I pray that you will grow in your expression of love and your experience of love, and into the steadfastness of Christ. And again, the same grammar used that brings the same question, is this the steadfastness of Christ towards me, or is this Christ-like steadfastness that I display toward Christ? And again, we see this sovereignty sown into the fabric of man's responsibility. As Christ was steadfast in obedience, so too we are called to be steadfast, persevering in our love for Christ in an obedience that is like unto Christ's obedience. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and 8. We serve a Savior who was steadfast. We're to be steadfast like him in obedience, and he promises to be steadfast to us in all that he accomplishes for us, having lived for us, died for us, ascended, interceding for us, and coming again for us to fulfill all of the Father's purposes for us in his love. In John 14, verse 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Savior who is steadfast, we in him steadfast. May the Holy Spirit, may the Spirit of Christ, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ, a people sustained and striving. Brethren, the application tonight, we are sustained in grace as we strive by grace. We are sustained in grace as we strive by grace. What does God's sustaining grace look like? Again, I'm back to the question that I like to ask Barnabas. What were you looking at when you went to Antioch and witnessed the grace of God? What were you looking at? Now, if we no longer recognize men according to the flesh, then how are we to view them? How do we discern those who are new creations in Christ? How is a heart that is being directed toward the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, how does that manifest itself? Well, I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the testimony of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now notice the inclusio. You see it? It's the grace of God. The beginning of the sentence, the end of the sentence. And that is a way of telling you everything in the middle of those two slices of bread constitute the kind of sandwich you're eating here. You're eating a grace of God sandwich. Everything is in terms of the grace of God. Well, what is it that you look at? What do you see in the middle of those two bracketings of the grace of God? Well, you will find the personal pronoun I used four times and me two times. What do you see when you're looking for the grace of God? Paul says, me. You look at Paul. You look at the person. And you see who he is. I am what I am. It wasn't until I was at least in my latter teens that I realized that that saying did not originate with Popeye. I used to watch Popeye as a kid. And he would always say, I am what I am. And that's all that I am. And he spells that I-Y-A-M. And then he would take his can of spinach and down the spinach and his forceps would become immense. And he'd go off and beat up Bluto and save olive oil. And that's because that's who he is. And there was a bit of truth in that. The idea being that, you know, you are what you eat. So if you learn to eat your spinach, that's what you'll be. And I learned to eat my spinach and my carbohydrates and my ice cream and just about everything else that was put in front of me. But there's some truth here in the sense that what we internalize, if we are internalizing the grace of God, if we are feeding our hearts upon the grace of God, we indeed become what we are said to be. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Truly by faith internalizing, this is what the Scripture tells me that I am. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how the Bible speaks to me as a believer. If Paul could give a testimony, let me give a brief testimony. Brethren, I realized and experienced some real growth when, like Descartes, if I can make another allusion to a famous saying, I think, therefore I am. Descartes validated his existence by the fact that he was thinking. And it wasn't actually thinking that validated, it was his doubting. He couldn't doubt that he was doubting. And he said, well, if I'm doubting, I must be here. And in my experience, brethren, I couldn't doubt that I believe. And I couldn't doubt, even in my weakest, faltering, most disobedient times, I couldn't doubt that I believed. And as I learned in my Bible, one of the wonderful things I experienced was in John 3:16, he who is believing. And I didn't have to rummage through my past and find some sort of critical transformation point because I knew I am believing. And there's only one explanation biblically to explain the existence of faith, and that is the one who is believing believes because he has been born again. And when I realized the reason that I'm believing is because God has done something in me. And I began then to study what the Word of God says is going to strengthen that faith that I couldn't deny. And as I'd studied and learned more about what strengthens my faith, as I prayed, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And as I began to understand, strengthen your faith on the sovereign grace of God. Lord, why was I made to hear and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, why me? I can't deny that. I can't deny His grace has come to me. And as I studied my Bible to say, to learn, what does it mean to believe? What is involved in believing? How can I strengthen this? And I began to eat my spiritual spinach. And could say as Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace did not prove vain. Why? Because I began to labor. I began to work. We get the word copious from the labor word that he uses here. And the evidence that grace is not empty, not vain, not fruitless, not thorny, not rocky, The evidence of that is the labor, the diligence, the work. So you see the diligent dependence, and you see the grace of God, and you see the fruit, and it's stunning because it's 30, 60, and 100-fold. So brethren, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Many of you, most of you, have been in the way now for decades. And I see the grace of God seeking to be obedient in your marriages and your family, seeking to be faithful in your stewardships of your labor and your work, your involvement in culture and society, as salt and light, seeking to be stewardships of the kingdom in your prayerfulness and your faithful churchmanship, investing your finances and efforts into missions and the maintenance of an evangelical ministry among us in this place, and you're witnessing to others. And I believe if Barnabas were to come to our church, he'd see the grace of God in you and he would rejoice. Do we need to grow, to mature, to be more consistent in the guarding of our hearts and cultivation of personal disciplines and biblical churchmanship and works, deeds, and words of service to the body and to our neighbors? Yes, we're not perfect, but we press toward the goal of the upper prize of God in Christ Jesus. And brethren, we are who we are as we labor diligently in dependence upon that grace that doesn't prove fruitless or empty, but is effectual in the workings of faith and hope and love. So I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. I believe the Lord can do amazing things with believing sinners. I believe he's to some extent done that with me. And I believe to some extent he's done that with you. And as we now come to this chapter of our lives where we're back together again, let's look at each other and see the grace of God. And let's say to one another, I'm confident in the Lord concerning you. I'm not confident in your educational background. I'm not confident in your gene pool. I'm not confident in your past experiences. I'm not confident in your present psychological constitution. I'm confident in the Lord concerning you. And he is able to do far more, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works mightily within us. I believe he'll complete the good work that he's begun in you. And I believe that you'll finish your course, that you'll fight that good fight, and you'll receive that crown of glory, and you'll lay it at the feet of the King, and you'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father, because I am confident in the Lord concerning you. Amen. Well, we sang a hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast.